Welcome to the Gathering Place Silverton Teaching Podcast. We are a community committed to helping people learn and live the way of Jesus in Silverton. We believe that our growth happens best within community. If you're not yet a part of a Jesus-centered community, we invite you to join us for one of our Sunday gatherings or go to gatheringplace.faith to find out more about how to get connected.
Good morning. Thank you. How are you doing, Gathering Place? Glad to be with you. You guys were really excited that James wasn't speaking this morning. Is it that bad? Oh, I haven't heard him in a minute. I'm sure it'll be fine. If you think James is bad, this is going to be way worse, okay? So hold on. I apologize ahead of time. Like James said, I've known him for the better part of 20 years now. Him and Ashley have been basically my besties forever. So I'm excited. It's honoring to be here this morning. And I hope that God says something through me to you. I think that there's maybe something here for you this morning. And it's not because it's like, oh man, I have something so awesome to say. It's just because anytime we gather together and we go, Jesus, I'm listening, he's faithful to speak. And so this morning, this talk is a little unorthodox because it was birthed in kind of a college lecture setting. My last job before I pastored the church in Spokane, I'm pastoring right now, was running an extension side of Southeastern University at a church. So it's kind of like a college ministry school internship all rolled into one. And one of the biggest, I worked with young adults since I started doing ministry about 15-ish years ago. And the main thing that I've seen in ministry that is the point of greatest joy and fruit and growth and amazingness and the point of greatest pain, hurt, frustration, and even anger sometimes, is community. What are we supposed to do with that as the church? It's frustrating to me that, and maybe it's been frustrating to you at times, that Jesus showed up, he incarnated, he brought the kingdom to earth, and then he resurrected and he left us with his spirit. And that spirit did not create an organization called the church. It did not create a government system for the world. It created a family and a community full of people, us, broken, flawed, but spirit-filled people that are supposed to figure out how to live together in such a way that is literally a microcosm of the fullness of heaven that will be here in consummation when Jesus returns, but we are called to embody that reality ahead of time here and now as the church. It's what theologian N.T. Wright calls the small working model of new creation. That is what we're called to be, and this is difficult. Have you experienced the joys and the pains of community? Okay, how do we navigate this? And the talk this morning is navigating the mess of real community. And it's birthed out of me working with young adults that are coming into a church setting, and they're coming in idealistic and excited, and they just want to be known, they want to be loved, they want to be in community, and it is the most difficult thing to forge. And so I've just had this group of axioms and proverbs that I've gathered over the years for helping my context, which is college students and young adults, navigate their way through the mess of real community. And then it was like, well, actually, this is really helpful for the whole church. And this has been a talk that I've given a number of times over the years. So what it is, all that to say, this is like not a 3-point talk. It's like a 17-point talk. And I'm not joking. There are literally like 37, 40 slides this morning. And so what this is it's a collection of proverbs, of axioms that are hopefully helpful to us navigating the mess of real community. So I say all that at the beginning just to prepare you, but also to say, look for the thing that the Holy Spirit highlights to you and says, hey, that was for you this morning. This is for you. I had this planned way ahead. I knew you were going to be here this morning. What words this morning does your heart trip over? Pay attention to that. Write that thing down. You don't need to remember everything I'm going to say this morning. You can't. You won't. That's great. What is the thing, the one thing that Jesus this morning is like, yo, this is for you, and it's going to be a challenge. It's going to be maybe some warmth in an affirmation, whatever it is. That's what I want you to be looking for this morning. So navigating the mess of real community, are you ready? Okay, here we go. This starts with, are you familiar with the book of Acts? Okay, Acts is the story of the church, of this family, of this community, of the small working model of new creation that Jesus leaves behind filled with his spirit after he ascends into heaven, after his resurrection, okay? And there's this passage in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit falls on this community and creates the church, which, by the way, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is a word that means gathering. Gathering place, gathering of people. So from the beginning, the very word that we use when we say church, we are saying community, the gathering of the called out people. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm just gonna say things that come to mind when they come to mind. In the Greek world, the word ekklesia was the gathering of people called out from the city to come together for the good of the city or of the village or of the town. So when the church, the Jesus people, co-opted this word from the Greek culture. They're saying, you are the ones called out from the world for the good of the world, to gather together and go, how do we work this ahead of time for the good of the world? That's what we are. So how we engage and live and inhabit this community is so, so important, not just for us, but for the creation that God gave his life for. So, ecclesia, gathering. Okay, I don't even know where that came from, but let's go. Acts chapter 2. Okay, this is the passage we go to in the church community when we're talking about, here's what the church is supposed to be, and here's the ideal, and it's so beautiful and wonderful. And we hold this up and we go, this is the ideal. And perhaps you've heard this before. If you haven't, then you'll hear it many more times after me if you stay in the church community. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. The Holy Spirit falls on the people, creates this gathering, and here's what it says. This gathering, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. What that's saying is everyone's filled with awe at the breaking in of God's kingdom into the world, of God right-siding the world that is upside down. They're amazed at this stuff. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Beautiful passage. Idealistic, wonderful. This is what we want the church to be. I want the church to be that. Do you? I want to be a part of that. And then we get into a church and we're like, oh, this is different. We run up against other humans that are humans. And we go, you are annoying and you're frustrated. And where is this idealistic thing? And we look at the Acts chapter 2 passage and we go, why can't it just be like that? And we think that that was perfect, but I want to remind us this morning of all the other messy things that were happening in this church that is just described like this in these idealistic terms. Can I put a slide on the screen that shows you all of the things that are frustrating in this immediate church community? Racial tensions. Go to Acts chapter 6. The Hellenistic or Greek widows were being neglected by the Jewish ones because they were favoring their own ethnicity. Racial tensions were present in this idealistic church. Now, I know that doesn't relate to anything that's happening in our world today, but try and put yourself in that place. Circumcision. Okay, how does that relate? Well, circumcision was, where do we draw the line for who is in and who is out in this community? Is that a struggle in our church right now? Where do we draw the line for who is in and who is out? And we fight about these things. Go to Acts chapter 15. That's them addressing that. Disagreement on whether or not to submit to local government. Another thing completely not relevant to our time and place in our society right now. But they were dealing with this. Disagreement over what is proper cultural behavior. What is liberty for the Christian? Sexual immorality. Church members suing each other, taking each other to court. Class distinctions, treating rich people better. And all the verse references are up there for you, okay? People lying about their giving to obtain social status within the community. Paul and Barnabas, two leaders in the church, disagreeing so sharply, they part ways. People not following through on their commitments. Acts chapter 15. So, okay, I say all that to do this. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, that was happening, that was real. It was generosity. It was family. It was breaking bread together. There was healing and wholeness happening. And that is also happening in this type of environment where all this other messy stuff is happening. And those things lived together. And why I mention that is because when we get into a church in our modern day and we look at that Acts chapter 2 passage, we go, it was all so perfect. It was puppies and rainbows back then, and it's so messy now. We just need to get to that back then. And the messiness of our real-time community now discourages us. And I just want to put you back in reality and go, no, this is the good stuff that was happening in Acts chapter 2 was happening in the environment of all this other messy stuff too. So we have hope of really engaging in real life-giving community in the messiness of our situation today. And so we're gonna go through all the axioms that help us step into that frustrating, messy situation that has given me the most life. This message applies to me so deeply because, I mean, I'm 42. I'll be 42 on Tuesday. Getting old. Okay. Thank you for throwing me a birthday party after church. But I mean, I'm single. I've never been married. I don't have the built-in community of nuclear family. Okay? So this community stuff needs to hit the ground for me in a way that's different for the majority of people in our society and the majority of people in our church, which is getting closer and closer to half now, realistically. But I'm just saying, we have to be able to have a hope of a larger community than just the idolization of the nuclear family. For people such as myself, for people struggling with divorce and widowed and all of the, and just single people. And what about LGBTQ people? How do we pitch a vision of flourishing and goodness and community for somebody that we're saying, hey, scripture says that like marriage isn't necessarily the thing that is best for you, but that doesn't mean you're destined to be sad and alone because there's so much more, there's such a good option of flourishing for you than just romantic fulfillment. If you're straight and married and romantic fulfillment is the pinnacle of your like the best thing you can have in life, you're still gonna be selling yourself way short. There's so much better life and flourishing goodness for us in a multifaceted, holistic community that God has woven together with his one spirit and put us all together. So, okay, there you go. We're two slides in and I have 10 minutes left in our talk. Okay, all of that to say, real community is really hard, but it is the only place where we are going to flourish and pull off this thing called following Jesus well. Has anybody seen like your typical heist movie, like an Ocean's 11 type thing, right? The trope in those movies is there's the one person with their one thing. There's the computer guy and there's the bomb guy and there's the like, I can sneak into there's the gymnast guy and whatever. But the whole point is that they all need each other to get the job done. But they all, there comes a point in the movie where they all fight because they're so different. But then they realize, oh, our differences are actually our strength. And we need these differences to get the job done. That is the church. We're all different on purpose because that is how God has made us to function together, to be a holistic answer to pushing back the forces of darkness in the world. So part of the frustration of community is that we're all so different. And guess what? God made it like that on purpose so that we could actually do the thing he's called us to do. So we better get used to it, okay? So here's the question. What if God has so fashioned the church, so fashioned it that the church's witness will always be stronger in unity and community with diversity among that? And what if this is not just the best way it works, but it's the only way it works? What I'm saying is if we're not willing to stick it out with the messiness of real community, we have little hope of experiencing the real kingdom and the real Jesus. So the church must embody the reality it proclaims. If we proclaim that we're moving forward, this is a quote from a theologian, Robert Jensen. If we're claiming that we're moving forward into a healing, reconciliation, wholeness, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every person praising Jesus in unity together, we have to embody that reality now ahead of time. And that's going to be difficult. But Mark chapter 10, must I remind us, Jesus says, anybody who leaves mother, brother, father, sister, home, field, whatever, for my sake in the gospel, will not fail to receive 100 times as much when in this age and the age to come. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, hey, church, I'm making a promise on your behalf. If somebody wants to follow me, you are the people that make it practically possible for somebody to do that in the real world because their real life situation might have to change. And when somebody wants to follow Jesus in the first century, that's why it says when they leave field and family, you're literally leaving your ability to be provided for in the material world. And Jesus is saying, if somebody leaves their job and family to follow me, the church family will be the people that practically support them, will be the people that make it practical and possible to follow Jesus in a world that will oppose it on many fronts. That is what we're called to do. We're called to wrap people into our lives and in our homes in a way that makes it practical and possible for them to follow Jesus. So it's difficult. It's the number one joy I have in my life is community, and the number one frustration, and how do we navigate it? Well, let's walk through all of the things. Okay, so here's all the Proverbs. What a proverb is, if you go to the center of your scripture, Proverbs are like these little pithy sayings, and they're general truisms. What they are is they're not 100% true in every circumstance and every time. They require wisdom to be applied appropriately. These points I'm giving you this morning are not 100% true in every situation, in every place, and every time. They require wisdom and you listening to the Spirit to apply them in appropriate situations. So I just want you to know, this is not like, thus saith the Lord, this is perfect, this is a proverb. Apply it with wisdom, okay? In general, you don't find community, you forge it. We have this idea in our world that if a community is healthy, it means existing within it should be easy, should be effortless, should be puppies and rainbows the whole time. Should be Acts 2, 42 through 47 with none of the other stuff that's in all the rest of the New Testament scriptures. That's just not real. You don't just stumble into the perfect community. You forge it through your stubborn commitment to one another, united in the one Spirit. So I just want you to know, when you show up to a new church, to a new thing, whatever, you're not just going to find the perfect community. You have to create that through your commitment in love to one another. That is the job. We think if it takes work, it's not healthy community, and that is just dead wrong. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, this is the Message paraphrase from Eugene Peterson, which I think is great. It says this, real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with the holy life and is characterized by what? Look at this. Wisdom is characterized by getting along with others. It's gentle, reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day, cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. That's the whole New Testament, by the way. If you're unaware of this, the entirety of the New Testament is the stories of Jesus, the Gospels, the story of the church, Book of Acts, and then all the rest of it is letters to this new community that has been formed, helping them understand how to get along with each other because of this new reality they've been plunged into, which is Jews and Gentiles together, slave and free together, male and female together, united in the one Spirit. And it's like, whoa, how do we do this? And the apostles write letters going, here's how you do it. You need all of the help in the entire world to do this. So look at this, just a quick run through. Philippians 2, in your relationships with each other, think of others above yourself. Matthew 18, go and reconcile. Take all measures to reconcile and address sin, conflict resolution. Address it quickly and expediently and openly. Matthew 18, 21, how many times shall I forgive my brother? All of the times is the answer. Ephesians chapter 4, 32, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. 1 Peter 4, 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Do you understand what Peter's saying there? He's saying this community is not going to be perfect. Sin will happen. Therefore, your love must be stoked and hot and ready to address it, ready to cover it sometimes. Isn't that crazy that sometimes Peter's saying, like, sometimes you just have to get over it? Think about this. This is Peter, Jesus' best friend, writing this after he's been covered in Jesus' love and forgiveness, after he abandons his best friend, Jesus, when he gets arrested. Jesus restores him, forgives him. Jesus' love covers his sin. Peter's speaking from experience here. He's going, guys, this works. I've experienced it. Trust me. When you cover sin with your love, you're going to feel like you're letting somebody get away with something. And sometimes that is the right move. Sometimes the right move is just to go, I'm gonna absorb this one, come back in. Let's start fresh here. And that's really hard for us because we need somebody to repent. We need somebody to acknowledge you're wrong. And sometimes scripture says, sometimes you just gotta let it go. Again, it's a proverb. Doesn't mean that's every time what you gotta do. You gotta work with the Spirit, with your community, and learn when is that the appropriate thing to do. Okay, but that's just a short smattering of the entirety of the New Testament being, guys, get along, 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 guys, seriously, get along. Let me help you with that, okay? And here's the thing. Sin that we're all gonna be dealing with looks to divide, so you must proactively unite. We cannot be passive in this. The enemy cannot claim us, but he can make us an ineffective community and damage witness by doing what? By dividing us. Okay, we got any Lord of the Rings nerds in here? Okay, thank you, thank you. Tolkien's work is thoroughly Christian and beautiful, and there's this one line that really stuck out to me in Fellowship of the Ring by Haldir, I think, just one of the elves, I don't know, just a guy. And he says, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. Do you hear that? Okay, just apply this to the devil, our enemy, right? And nothing is his power more effective and clear than when he divides the people, the community of the church. Because he can't snatch us out of God's hands, but he can sure make us ineffective in our work in partnering with reconciliation and what God wants to do in our world now by dividing us, by making us mad at each other. And that's what he's doing, friends. So here's a proverb. Here's a real proverb from scripture, okay? Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox come abundant harvests. What does this have to do with community? I'm gonna be playfully crass here for a moment, if I can be. Here's the Josh translation. Where there's people, there's poo-poo. But that's literally what the proverb is saying. Okay, look, if you wanna live a life where like everything's nice and tidy and clean and perfect and wonderful, that's great. You can have a clean barn, you don't get to have any cows. But I need cows to get the work done that we're supposed to, I need cows to like plow the fields so I can have some food and live and like flourish and be full of life, just like you need community to flourish and be full of life, but it means that you have to deal with the cows. And it's worth it. There's a commentator, David Guzik, who says, those who insist that there never be mess or disorder will miss the increase that comes from the good things that can be, he's being nice, a bit messy. But that's the point. That's what that proverb is saying. Isn't that interesting that like in Old Testament times, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, this was given to the people of Israel to be like, guys, hold this, cherish this, live this. That's what wisdom's meant to be done. You're supposed to live wisdom out. That's what Proverbs are, is wisdom literature. Live this out, understand this, know this deep in your knower. I love that, it's my favorite proverb. If we just cut and run, here's what it's saying. If we cut and run right when community gets difficult, right when there's a mess, the tragedy of that is that we are leaving right when the community has the real chance to be the real community, to push through the superficial, to push through the fake, to be vulnerable, to get into the dirt of complicated lives, to stick together when it's not easy. And isn't that exactly what real community does? So the truth is, good community will offend you. Good community will hurt you sometimes. Why? Because some of the people who hurt you will be the people closest to you, because those are the people that have the ability to hurt you at a deep level, the people that you actually let in. That's the risk of community. That's going to happen. If you have a community in which you never have any sort of troubles or fights or whatever, I would argue if you have community at all, because I think everything's gonna be at a superficial level then. Okay, if you have a marriage where you can't like just hash it out and fight, or whatever, like, I mean, have you ever counseled somebody that's like, well, we never fight, and you're like, oh, child, please. You guys need to get to the real stuff here, okay? That's the idea. I've never said child before in my life like that, but I want to combat the lie that good community, healthy community will never offend you. That's a lie. When you let people in that close, you're giving them access to the most vulnerable parts of you, and it will hurt at times. How do we navigate that, right? And I have answers for that, but let's keep going. First Peter, again, just to remind you, keep your love fervent because love covers sins. And the reality of our world today is that we're too offended too often, too quickly, for too little. If you like that quote, go read the book Unoffendable by Brant Hanson. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. Very challenging. We are too offended too often, too quickly, for too little. Where love abounds, this is Wayne Grudem, this is a theologian guy. Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable. Listen, every action is liable to misunderstanding. Do you ever feel like somebody's just out to like misunderstand you and never give you the benefit of the doubt? Like that's where love is lacking. Conflicts abound, what? To Satan's perverse delight, because in nothing is the power of the dark Lord more clear and powerful than in the estrangement that still divides all those who oppose him. So here's the good news. We have been given the tools to combat this stuff in the church. We've been given the spiritual tools from the Spirit of God to deal with this. And here's, I remodeled my house 6 years ago, had no idea. James lived in Spokane back then, and he's like, oh, I'm your best friend, I'm a contractor, I'll help you. So I bought I bought the dog on the block, okay, that needed all of the work done. I had no idea what I was doing. He's like, I got you covered. And then he got the phone call to move to Salem and was like, sorry, bye. Yeah, talk about community hurting you, right? Okay, thanks. I'm working on forgiving you, but I'm still a little mad at you. And I had to just go to YouTube and figure out how to remodel my house. And it turns out that for every little job you need to get done, there is an exact tool that you need to have to do it, and the tool costs $300, okay? But when you try and do the job without the right tool, the job looks terrible, it takes more time, you hurt yourself, and it's frustrating. And you just start like cursing James out in your heart the whole time you're doing it, okay? The point is that you need the right tool to get the job done well, but the tool has a cost. And you have to be willing to pay it. And the tools that God has given us to maintain community are, I'm sorry, I don't know if this is the right order of slides, but I trust you to be with me. Confession, forgiveness, and repentance. Those are the tools, the right tools for the job. All of these tools cost a lot, and using these tools is humbling and it sucks. But you gotta do it. These are the tools we've been given to get the job done well and effectively. It's costly, and the cost, the spiritual cost for the Christian is dying to self to use these tools. If you're going to confess to somebody, you have to die to self because you have to look somebody in the eyes and just say, I was wrong, full stop. No qualification, no, I was hungry, no, I was tired, I was wrong, period. When was the last time you said that to somebody? Honest question. When was the last time you didn't make an excuse for yourself and you just confessed, I did this thing? Okay, and then that's confession, forgiveness. On the other side of that, when was the last time you were like, okay, I forgive you? And that costs, you have to let go of your right to exact justice or payment from the other person when you forgive them. It costs you something to use that tool. You gotta die to yourself. And then repentance, to actually turn around and walk in Jesus' path. To actually not just say it, but do it. Whether that's forgiveness or confession, right? Turning from sin or letting somebody back in. Both of those things require a change of heart and a turning, and it costs something, okay? But those are the tools to get the job done well. I think the number one most missing spiritual discipline in the church is confession. We are not used to confessing our sins to each other. We're not even used to, think about Catholics, okay? I don't know how you feel about that. Catholics are awesome. They're great. We can learn so much from the Catholics, brothers and sisters of ours. The idea of going and confessing to a priest, like we say, confess to Jesus, and you can have your issues with confessing to a priest or whatever, that's fine. The point is, part of their practice of faith is saying out of their mouth in words that can be heard by another human, here is the thing I did. Yeah. We do not know how to do that. We confess silently in prayer to God, and we never say it out of our mouth to somebody else. And you know what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, if you never confess to another human being, you might only be confessing to yourself, not to God in prayer. You haven't actually confessed, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's argument there. That is, but there's such freedom if you can just get yourself to the place where you have a human, another trusted human where you go, I need to confess. Why? Because confession disarms the thing. Confession helps you name a specific thing that you are saying, I need help with, and let go of that. And then it brings somebody else in to walk alongside you in that and forges community. We need, this is the thing for somebody this morning, figure out what you got to do to confess your sins. Not because Jesus doesn't forgive you, but because you need to hear Jesus' words of forgiveness from the mouth of a brother or sister. And God has given the brother or sister his words so that they can hit your eardrums in actual sound waves and you can hear it and not just wonder in quietness and prayer in your room alone whether or not Jesus actually forgives you. That's more Dietrich Bonhoeffer stuff. If you like this Dietrich Bonhoeffer stuff, go read Life Together, okay? That's where I'm stealing it all from. This is not my stuff. I'm stealing from people smarter than me. Okay, so community confronts you with the grace of conflict. Isn't that, I hate that terminology, the grace of conflict. We think conflict is a pain in the butt, but it's actually a grace because it puts us in the place to use confession, forgiveness, and repentance. And that stuff is gonna forge community and bring us tighter, bring us closer to Jesus, and get the ickiness out of us. So conflict is actually a grace. Our tendency is to run from conflict, but conflict will grow you in ways that nothing else can. Period. Nothing else can do the work of growing you the way that perseverance in difficult times will grow you. And that happens in community. Proverbs 27:17 is an oft-quoted proverb, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. You've heard this before, right, I assume? Okay, have you ever thought, like, that sounds nice, like, oh yeah, we're just sharpening each other, man. But have you ever thought about what the actual illustration is? It's metal on metal. That's an illustration of friction and heat. I think it's an illustration of conflict. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, and that is done through friction and conflict and heat. But if you guys are willing to employ the tools of confession, forgiveness, repentance, you will come out the other side of that better and closer. I'm often closer with people on the other side of conflict dealt with in a Christ-like manner. That's what forging is. Forging, if we got any blacksmiths in the room, I know this is a common practice these days, right? But forging is getting stuff really, really hot so that it's stronger on the other side. It's kind of cool how that all folds together, right? I didn't plan that. It's the Holy Spirit. Okay. Oh, what else is there? Here's the deal. There will be conflict in a community. Because of all the different people that Jesus brings together. Because the unity of a community does not hinge on homogeneity. That's a nice little playful, rhymy kind of sentence, right? The unity of a community does not hinge on homogeneity. We can be unified without all being the same. And in issues that really matter to you too, you can be unified in a Christian community with somebody who thinks wildly different politically than you. Do you know how to do that? Do we, in our, just the American church, know how to do that right now? I'll let you answer that yourself. But think about the disciples. Have you ever thought about the small group of the disciples? Because that's what the disciples were, right? A group of 12 people, Jesus brings into a small group. And, okay, let's just go through a couple of them, right? Matthew the tax collector. You probably heard the thing about Matthew before, but a Jewish person who is working for the oppressive empire, taking money from his family and friends, his kin, and then taking a little extra off the top for himself to make himself rich. So he's exploiting his own kin and people, working for the oppressive empire to line his own pockets. Do you think Matthew was looked well upon in the Jewish community? No. And Jesus invites him into the small group with Simon the Zealot. Zealot is not just like, oh, he was a fiery guy in his attitude. Zealot is like a literal categorical technical term. He is a violent revolutionary trying to overthrow Rome. He's a member of the local militia who thinks the only way that we bring God's kingdom is through violence and getting the oppressor out of our borders. So Simon would literally be involved in plots that would be to kill somebody like Matthew. And Jesus is like, hey, y'all are in the same small group now. But for real. I wonder what that was like. I wonder, like, the first couple of weeks of meetings, you know, like, was it super tense? Can you imagine? But the only thing that held them together was Jesus was at the center of that circle gathering. And the same exact thing is true for the church. How are we gonna hold that community together? Jesus has to be at the center, and he is. Can you keep Jesus at the center to remain in community with people who think wildly different than you? Okay, a couple more things. We're getting late there. What do I got? I got, oh my gosh, 19 more pages. Here's my grumpy old man opinion. It should be the rule that the church you go to is the one you can walk to. Okay, now do I actually think this? Not really. Most of the people in my church drive to my church. But the point is this. Think about this. For 2,000 years of church history, we've been mobile for about 1/20th of it. Okay, we've had cars for roughly 100 years, and most people have had cars for probably 60 years, 70 years, if that, in our nation alone. Let's just stay with our nation, okay? For 1/19th of church history, unless you had a real good horse that could take you real far in a single day, you had to go to the church you could walk to. You didn't get to choose your spiritual community. And again, back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together, he says you don't get to choose your spiritual community. I wonder what that's doing to our formation. Now, the reality is there's some good things about that too, and I'm not just gonna say it's all terrible, but what it does is it creates a shallowness in us that if we don't like what's happening in this community, I can find another one down the road that aligns with my thoughts, and I can go there. I can get my car, and I can just go down the street. The mobility of our society and the fragility of our ego allows us to subvert the hard work of forging community. And that's just our reality right now. We've fallen into the unhelpful thinking we get to choose our spiritual communities, which is why the monks have what's called a vow of stability. There's this guy named Father Gabriel who explains the vow of stability like this. You know, church hopping was a problem even way back in the monastic days, the desert father days, like the year 400, 500. There's correspondence. It might be Augustine to somebody else, where they're literally talking about like, oh, this monk came from my place and he went to yours because he didn't like the community here and he thought it was grass is greener on the other side. And they're talking about that. So like that's the old school version of church hopping in a sense, right? But they take a vow of stability, and here's what it says. I'm just gonna read this. This is a long quote from Father Gabriel that I think is powerful. The vow of stability allows the monastic, the monk, to come face to face with the great truth that the roots of all the various troubles in our life are found not in our outward circumstances, but in our own hearts. By choosing to turn our backs on the easy promises of the geographic cure in all its varied manifestations, okay, the geographic cure, the grass is greener. If I just move places, all the ails will be solved. All the problems and frustrations I have will be solved. That's the geographic cure, okay? That's what he means by that. We force ourselves instead, when we commit to a place, to turn inward, to confront the sin inside us that is the true cause of all our pain and loneliness and unhappiness, and to allow the light of Christ to gradually drive that darkness from our lives. Without such a vow, it becomes all too easy for us to blame this or that person or place or thing for our problems, and so to become trapped in an endless and fruitless effort to change our circumstances rather than to change our hearts. You can only transplant a plant so many times before it just eventually dies. You gotta bloom where you planted at some point. The monastic makes a solemn promise before God to remain in the same community with the same people until the day he or she dies. To live all day, every day, shoulder to shoulder with people whom we did not choose and whom we may not even like, is not always a small or easy thing. But it is a path to a love far deeper and truer and more meaningful than even the closest worldly friendship can attain. It's a path to the love of Christ, to a love capable of seeing and serving and knowing the image of God in every single person. Yes, even them, and every single person that we meet. That's why the monks take a vow of stability, because of the formational work it does in our own hearts. And that mobility of our society thing is, I'm just saying, that's, we're subverting the deep work that can be done in our hearts. We're keeping ourselves shallowly formed. So I'll have to say, real community is really hard, but also so is being a Lone Ranger Christian. We're not just better together, we're incomplete apart. You know, it's a common thing, like, I don't know if you ever, like, worked a retail job or something, and you have, like, your little sales meeting before the shift of the day, and you get back there, hey, we're better together, guys. It's like a corporate saying or whatever. That's fine and dandy and fun, but we're not just better together in the thinking of Scripture. The church community is actually incomplete apart. That's why we're called the body of Christ. We need all of the parts to be a functional whole. Anybody seen the movie Rocky? It's a 70s movie. At this point, I have to start asking, have you seen Rocky? It's a boxing movie, okay? Sylvester Stallone is the main character. He's fallen in love with this girl named Adrian, and he's talking with Adrian's brother at the place where they work. Or maybe it's not Adrian's brother. I don't know. It's Adrian's brother? Okay. And the brother, by the way, this is a great brother. He's like, I don't get it, Rock. What do you see in her? And it's like his sister. Okay. That, go watch it. Anyway. He's like, I don't get it, Rock. What's the attraction there? And he says something theologically beautiful. He says, I don't know. It's like we fill gaps, you know? Like, I got gaps, she got gaps. Together, we fill gaps. That's the Rocky theology of the body of Christ right there. But that's the point. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. If you're trying to do it alone, you can't. We're meant to be together. And so we also need to reshape how we think about ourselves in the context of this community. In the over-individualized and over-privatized world of radical expressive individualism that we live in right now, church is a thing for me to come and receive and be happy, full, and then just leave. So I'm perceiving myself as a receptacle, a bucket, a grace bucket. God, give me all of your grace. It's just for me. Okay, thank you. Goodbye. I'm a consumer of spiritual goods. But if this theology of the body is true, this that we all need each other for the big picture thing, then we are conduits, not receptacles. God's grace is meant to flow through us, not end in us. We're not meant to just consume spiritual goods. We're actually supposed to be dispensers of the goods that God gives us, because he's gifted us with the things that all of us need. And he gave you the thing that, like, I couldn't receive on my own, and so he put you in my life so I could get the thing I need that I can't get on my own. How do I say this? Maybe it's on my paper. If we just think of ourselves as consumers of spiritual goods at church, we become spiritually overweight Christians. We consume all the spiritual calories, and then we just, that's all we have. It's just for us. But spiritual calories are consumed because we're supposed to work them off. They're supposed to give us energy for acts of service and love to one another. That's why I consume real calories, so I can expend those calories in energy and work. And we consume spiritual calories so we can work those spiritual calories off in service and acts of love to one another. You are a conduit, not a receptacle. Knowledge that does not work itself out in love is useless. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Love? Love is this, love is that, love is all the things. And if I don't have love, I'm a clanging cymbal. If I have all the gifts of the Spirit, if I have all the spiritual calories from the Lord, all the talents and the wonderful things, and I don't use them in acts of love to a neighbor, I'm worthless. I'm a clanging cymbal, just making noise in the world. Knowledge, we're not here just to get our own personal spiritual knowledge and go away happy. Knowledge that does not work itself out in love, that does not hit the ground in community, actualizing God's love is the small working model of creation ahead of time, it's useless. That's the biblical picture of the wisdom of the Lord. We're conduits of grace. 1 Peter 4:10, again, one of Jesus' best friends, he's writing to the churches. He's saying, each of you should use whatever spiritual calories, whatever gifts you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms, right? God's grace has various forms. It doesn't look uniformly the same. It looks different in you than it looks in you than it looks in you than it looks in you. And we get to receive the fullness of God's grace in its endless inexhaustibility through the various different people that come together united in one spirit in the church community. And it only happens in community. And that, so all of that to say, God is best experienced in community. Again, we're so over-individualized and over-privatized. My faith is my own personal thing that I keep in my own heart and I just do on my own and I have my quiet time and I'm alone, whatever, and I think I'm experiencing God, and you are sometimes, sure, but God is best experienced in community. That's what God is. God is Trinity. God is three in one. If we have no hope of coming near to the Lord if we're alone, because he himself is community. And how does God provide for people? Typically through his people. How does God love his people? Through his people. God is best experienced in community. This is Bonhoeffer. Okay, I said some of this earlier. I forgot this quote was in here. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer making the case to us that God is best experienced in community, that, I'm just gonna read it. God has put the word, his word, into the mouth of men and women, just means mankind, in order that it may be communicated to other men and women, people. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again, because he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. What does that mean? When you're alone, God, was that really you? I don't know. Is what I'm thinking in line with scripture? Does it make sense? Whatever. You need somebody else outside of you who is more sure, who can see the picture clearer than you, who's stuck in the middle of all the weeds. That's a gift of God. I think it might be in this quote. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. Do you get what he's saying there? He's saying Jesus is in your brother. So when you go to a brother, you're not forsaking Jesus. You need your brother, because that's exactly where you find Jesus. That's the logic there, okay? Christ, this is the banger line. This is great. The Christ in his own heart, in your heart, right, is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. As such, God permits them to meet together and gives them community. The Christ in the heart or in the mouth of a brother or sister is more sure than the Christ in your own heart. You get what that means, right? We intuitively understand what that means. I need to hear it from outside of myself. It needs to come from outside of me for me to go, okay, that's it. God met me here. God spoke to me. In sound waves out of the mouth of somebody else that actually hit my physical eardrums, because God is incarnate. Spiritual and material is all one big holistic blob in God's creation, okay? They're not two separate realms. They're coming together. That's the kingdom. And this whole Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote, this is why church community is not merely an optional add-on for the Christian. This is why church is a necessity. Not because you're a bad Christian if you don't come to church or whatever, but because you desperately need Jesus, and Jesus is found in his people. So, back to the beginning, community is really messy. But here's the final encouragement for you. Don't let your dreams of what a community should be rob you of the enrichment of the community you have. Okay? My church could be a lot better. This church seems pretty awesome. You could probably improve in some places. All churches could improve in places. All families could improve in places. Has anybody ever been unhappy with their family? I mean, not me. Mine's absolutely perfect. No. Everybody's family is broken and difficult and messed up. Every church, because church is a family, is messed up and difficult and broken. But listen to me. God knew who you would be, who you are, and he placed you there ahead of time. That's Acts chapter 17. Paul's like, God knew where all men and women would be and put them in the places that would best suit them so that they had the best chance of meeting him and hearing him. I wish I had the verse handy right now. I don't have time to go find it. Acts chapter 17. The logic there is Paul saying God knew where everybody would be in what time, place, space, country, whatever, and he put them in those places so that they have the best chance of hearing him and meeting him based on who he created them to be. That's really cool. So God put you where you are so that you'd have the best chance of finding him, and that means in your family, in this town, in this church. Don't let your dreams of what a community should be rob you of the goodness, of the enrichment, of the God, the Jesus that is in the community you have in whatever degree. Okay, Dietrich Bonhoeffer one more time and then we can be done. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely we must be overwhelmed by great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate with ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is kind of a downer here. Isn't that, we must be like underwhelmed with our people. That's what he's saying. Why? Because by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. Oh, it could be like this. If my church, if my family was just like this. No, God's not a God of emotions and dream time, but a God of truth. Only the fellowship which faces the reality, the disillusionment, with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sights, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner the shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to the community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of real Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse because it was never real. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to the genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. Ugh. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. Gosh. Really, really. He wrote this? He was... The church in Germany was capitulating to the government, to Nazi rule, and there was a confessing church that was like, no, this is not okay. We have to do this thing over here. He started an illegal underground seminary where everybody lived together in community, and he's writing this out of that. Think about this. Okay, I'm going to get all the real Christians together who are not going to capitulate to Nazi Germany, and we're going to do this thing for real. There's an idealism in that, right? And then he gets there and he writes, yeah, we were really underwhelmed with each other and we had to get over our shock and disillusionment real quick if we were going to be the real thing that God wanted to do in that real community. Do with that as you will. Don't let your dreams of what a community should be rob you of the enrichment of the community you have. Real community is really hard, but real community is really good. And Jesus is the creator of this community. He's the uniter of this community. He's the healer of this community. He's the sustainer of this community. It does not depend on our efforts. Jesus has to be right at the center. It's our willingness to abide in Christ, to obey him, to die to ourselves, die with Christ, that gives any hope of this messiness of real community actually bearing real fruit. To live in Christ is to live with others. They are inseparable. To love him is to love others. And that's the challenge. Real community is really hard, but it's really good. So would you just take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit, what is the thing? What's the thing that was for me? That was a lot. I know that was a lot. Thank you for bearing with me. Let's just take a moment here. Ask God what was for you this morning and then do something about it. Will we listen for just a minute in silence and then I'll close this in prayer. Okay, Lord, I'm trusting that you're bringing things to people's minds. And I think you're bringing the things to people's minds that you want to work out in them and through them for the goodness of whatever's going on in their community, whether they're thinking of their family, whether they're thinking of this church, whatever relationship they're thinking of God. I think you're giving all of us probably different things in this room that are for the good of this larger community and of this town. So our job, Jesus, is to listen to what you're saying to us and to trust it and obey it and put our weight on you, put our weight in that thing and see if it actually does bear some real fruit. So God, would you fill us with your spirit, enable us to take a step of action toward that difficult part of community that you are highlighting for us. And if everybody in this room takes a step toward the thing that you are highlighting, what kind of like life and goodness could come out of that? I think it could be something really, really awesome. So God, we trust you with ourselves and with this community. Would you speak through us to one another for your sake and for the good of Silverton, for the good of this church? We trust you with ourselves. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.